You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, well, it's good to see you guys again. You'll remember last week's lesson. We opened with a reading from Mark, the story of the father with the demon-possessed boy. And the father, in his desperation, says to Jesus, "If you can, make him well." And Jesus replies, "If." And the father utters the cry that expresses so perfectly the place that we often find ourselves. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when the father says it, you almost feel his great relief at getting that out. His cry is an honest confession of the truth of the believer's struggle with doubt. This is something we all can understand, can't we? Doubt is a normal part of the Christian life and witness. Adam and Eve doubting the Lord is how everything went downhill in the garden. So this is part two of a three-part series of case studies in doubt. Each of these case studies is an example of how God's faithful people who follow the Lord struggle with doubt and God's response to their doubt. So last week, our subject was Abraham and his struggle to believe God's promises to him, particularly those involving descendants, because of the advanced age of Abraham and his wife Sarah. As a result of his doubt, we see Abraham take matters into his own hands and make a big mess of things. But we also saw Abraham faithfully obey, follow the Lord, grow in his faith. And we saw God continue to teach Abraham and remain faithful to his promises despite Abraham's doubt. So this is part two. This is our second case study, and our subject is John the Baptist. Now, John might seem like an odd choice because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. John pointed people to Jesus. Why on earth would he struggle with doubt? Well, last week we noted that life tests faith. The circumstances of our lives can cause us to question and doubt. And we pick up John the Baptist's story at a point where the circumstances of his life have caused him to question and doubt. So here we read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Hey, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, I just pray that you would open up your word to us today. Lord, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts to receive your word. Lord, I pray that all that I would say here today would be for our good and to your glory. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples, and he moves on to preach throughout Galilee. And on his way, Jesus is met by disciples of John the Baptist who have come with a question from John. So let's just review for just a minute. Who is John the Baptist? Who are we talking about? Well, we read about John's miraculous beginning in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel announces to Zechariah, who is a Levitical priest, that he will have a son. Now, here's another elderly couple, another barren woman, another example of God bringing life from the dead and calling into existence the things that do not yet exist. The angel promises Zechariah he will have a son, and not just any son. Gabriel tells Zechariah that John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, goes on to have this child, John, about whom Zechariah says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him." And we read that John was actually related to Jesus. Their mothers were relatives. And this miracle baby somehow knows this connection and its significance. When Mary visits Elizabeth while they are both still great with child, we read that John leapt in Elizabeth's womb upon hearing Mary's voice. Now later in Matthew chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist's ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he," who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He was the first prophet called by God since Malachi some 400 years before. It was his job to announce Messiah's arrival. John's coming was foretold by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. And Matthew included only a portion of Isaiah's prophecy in his introduction to John. Here's the whole thing. "A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John faced the scrutiny of the religious leaders, humbly asserting that he was not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the promised prophet like Moses, but simply the lone voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It is John the Baptist who points the attention of the religious leaders away from himself and towards Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's ministry, his life's work as prophesied 700 years before, was to point people to the Messiah and call them to repentance that they might be saved. His joy and his purpose was to decrease, that Jesus might increase. So how in the world is John the Baptist our next case study in doubt? Because life happened to John the Baptist. Verse 2 of our reading this morning tells us that John the Baptist, this incredible messenger of God, is in prison. How did that happen? Well, we read about his arrest in Matthew 4. The full story is in Matthew 14. Herod Antipas, the king at the time, seduces his brother's wife. He goes home, dismisses his wife, marries his brother's wife. It's kind of like the start of reality TV, right? Well, John publicly rebukes Herod for this. And as you might imagine, despots are not so much about being publicly rebuked. And so Herod has John arrested and thrown into the dungeons in a fortress in the mountains near the Dead Sea. And from his prison cell, what is the question that John sends his disciples to ask Jesus? Are you the one, or shall we look for another? It makes me so sad to think of him in that prison cell questioning this. John the Baptist was the herald of the Messiah. He pointed people to Jesus. Why this uncertainty now? Well, things aren't panning out as John expected. John's whole life had been prophesied, plotted out. Prepare people for Messiah's coming, point people to Jesus, job well done. Messiah comes, all will be made right, and John can retire to West Palm or something. But John has heard what Jesus is up to, and it doesn't sound right. There hasn't been any fiery judgment on the unrepentant, no earthly kingdom established as far as John can see, because there hasn't been any big political overthrow. And John is not sipping pina coladas in a retirement community somewhere. He's in prison. The prevailing Old Testament view was that Messiah would be a powerful ruler whose reign would usher in a new era of peace. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't match up. Jesus's ministry completely mirrors what the scriptures promise. Jesus is a powerful ruler whose reign will usher in a new era of peace, just not in the way that the Jews imagined it. And this just shows us how our interpretation can be wrong, how we want things to match our desires rather than necessarily the will or the purposes of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is breaking upon the world, exactly what Isaiah had envisioned is happening. We read in Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." In Isaiah 29, we read, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The prophet Isaiah, whose name means "the Lord is salvation," made these prophecies reflecting the hope of Israel's return from exile, when the people were facing a daunting journey through the desert wilderness. In this context, Isaiah promises, "Your God will come to save you, and when he does, he will turn your desert highway into a garden and create a highway from exile to home." This was God's promise of salvation for Israel despite their rebellion and disobedience and despite their doubt. All the prophecies about Messiah, God's promise of salvation, are being fulfilled in Jesus' coming, but the people, including John the Baptist, even John the Baptist, can't see it. The presenting circumstances have clouded John the Baptist's view of the truth, and this has to be a comfort to us. Knowing all that John has known about Messiah from even before he was born, living his entire life for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus, identifying Jesus on the scene, baptizing him, and witnessing God's approval of it, John still struggles with doubt in this situation. We are fooling ourselves to think that we won't or that we shouldn't. When John the Baptist asks Jesus, "Are you the one?" he also asks a follow-up question. What does he say? "Or should we look for another?" John the Baptist hasn't given up on the belief in a Messiah. He's just not sure Jesus is the guy. And here's why. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses promised, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, rather than understanding this as a prophecy regarding Messiah, some Jews thought the prophet Moses promised would be someone separate from the Messiah. But Scripture makes it clear that this foretold prophet would be the last of the prophets, would be the Messiah, the Word made flesh, and that this is the man Jesus. Acts 3, verses 18 through 22 says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Scripture makes it clear this foretold prophet and Messiah are one and the same, and he is Jesus. Nevertheless, because things don't seem to be going the way that John had imagined, they're not turning out the way that he thought they would once Jesus entered the scene, sitting in a prison cell, John finds himself doubting. How true is this for us? I mean, how often do you find yourself doubting the Lord when things are going well? We doubt when life is not going well. Life is not going well for John the Baptist right now. How do you imagine that John is feeling in this situation? Can you just imagine the emotions he must be experiencing? The confusion, the disappointment, maybe some shame, fear. But how does Jesus respond to John the Baptist's doubt? So in verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Do you think this is the answer John the Baptist was looking for? Is this what you would have wanted to hear right then? John the Baptist asked Jesus a yes-no question. But Jesus, being so Jesus, doesn't answer yes or no. How does Jesus answer? What evidence does he use? He tells John all the things John already knows. He tells John's disciples to report what they've seen and heard. If you remember earlier, we read that this is part of why John was worried in the first place, because what he'd heard that Jesus was doing didn't sound like what he imagined Messiah should be doing. But Jesus tells John's disciples to report what they've seen and heard. Jesus blessed the poor in spirit. He gave a blind man sight. He made a lame man walk. He brought a dead girl back to life, and he cleansed a leper. Jesus isn't just saying, "Remind John how amazing I am. Remind John what fabulous things I've done." These miraculous healings are a fulfillment of prophecies regarding the Messiah, pointing to the future restoration of God's people and the entire world to wholeness and peace. Despite John the Baptist, and the religious leaders for that matter, pushing him to, Jesus does not openly claim to be Messiah. Instead, he proclaims the kingdom of God. All of this is meant to reassure John. Jesus is fulfilling all of the promises of the promised Messiah, even if they don't match up with John's expectations. Jesus's power is not displayed in spectacular military domination, but mostly in humble acts of service, in meeting individual needs. John's question is essentially, "Jesus, why aren't you doing more?" And don't we often wonder the same thing? One commentator answers this way: To all such restless impatience, he utters the same warning. For the most part, the way of the Lord's service is the way of plodding perseverance in the doing of apparently small things. The history of the church shows that this is one of the lessons most difficult to learn. Jesus references the Hebrew scriptures to instruct and to reassure John. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah, Jesus is saying, "I do great things in physical healing, but my greatest work is spiritual healing. So don't expect some great temporal victory, but know and rest in that I am Messiah doing what I do best, what I have purposed, and which is for your good." Jesus is assuring John and all who are within earshot that he knows his business. John the Baptist's question, "Are you the one?" reflects John's doubt. A working definition of doubt is to lack confidence, to consider unlikely. From inside his prison cell, John the Baptist's confidence in who Jesus is has wavered. John the Baptist is beginning to think it is unlikely Jesus is who he thought he was. So what does John's doubt mean? How should Jesus respond to John's doubt? Should John the Baptist have his prophet license revoked? Jesus responds directly to John the Baptist by pointing him to Jesus' miracles. In his gospel account, the Apostle John refers to these miracles as signs. Now, what does a sign do? It points to something, right? Jesus' signs or miracles point to the reality that he is God. Only God could do the things that Jesus is doing. All the prophecies of the Hebrew scripture testify that these are the things Messiah will do. So that is the evidence Jesus sends back to John, even though, as we read, John already had this evidence. So for John and for John's disciples, Jesus simply reiterates what John already knows from the scriptures and from the eyewitness accounts of the crowds, including John's disciples. This is why we need regular worship and Bible study. We need to hear and remember the truths of scripture of who Jesus is over and over and over. This is why we need small groups to grow in faith and community, to be encouraged in the truths of scripture of who Jesus is in the context of our daily lives over and over and over. And it's a good reminder for us that head knowledge, just knowing the facts, doesn't necessarily translate to belief. Belief in Christ, believing Jesus is who he says he is a question of faith for those in the time of John the Baptist and for those of us in the present time. In St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, he defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in his epistle to the Romans, Paul writes, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Jesus repeatedly gives scripture as evidence because that's the evidence that there is. Scripture is where we learn who Jesus is. Faith in and from God's saving act through Jesus enables us to trust the Lord with seemingly impossible situations. This is what we find all the time in ministry. Ask me about pain and suffering, and all I have is what Jesus offers, because that's all there is that is real and true and efficacious. As John's disciples return to him in prison with this message from Jesus, Jesus turns to address the crowds gathered. Nobody in the crowd asked Jesus a question, but Jesus addresses them anyway. Now imagine if this was today, if this was a powerful figure, a celebrity or political powerhouse or CEO of a major corporation, and their spokesperson publicly questioned them or expressed doubt in them. How would the powerful figure respond to that in front of the crowds? Can you just imagine? But here we see that Jesus does not respond to John the Baptist's doubts by tearing down or discrediting John the Baptist to those gathered. Jesus does just the opposite. What is the subject matter of Jesus' teaching here? It's not even about who Jesus is, but who John the Baptist is because of Jesus. Instead of belittling or maligning John, Jesus reminds the crowds of who John is. Jesus says John is more than a prophet because John the Baptist was called by God to the most incredible role. John was born to be the herald of Messiah's coming, the messenger promised by Malachi 400 years earlier. Jesus reminds them that John faithfully proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. He called people to repentance and preparation and pointed people away from himself and pointed them to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We see in Scripture that John the Baptist clearly testified that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet from inside his prison cell, John's certainty wavered. Jesus makes it clear that great faith does not mean no doubt. Jesus is also clear that doubt does not preclude being called by God into his service. Now, unfortunately, John the Baptist doesn't live to see the rest of the story. He doesn't witness Jesus' death and resurrection. He doesn't see God's power to defeat sin and death once and for all on the cross. So does that mean that for those of us who know the rest of the story, who know that Jesus completely finished the mission of the promised Messiah, never find ourselves questioning or doubting? We know the whole story. We know all of the truths about who God is, about what Jesus has done, so why do we still doubt? Well, our eyes, and more importantly, our hearts, most naturally focus on what is immediately in front of us, the presenting circumstances and the human impossibility of solution. God doesn't typically work in the way that we want him to work or on the timetable that we would prefer. But we also doubt because our limited human understanding cannot begin to fully fathom all it means for God to be God. But when we soak in the truths of who Scripture says God is, when we strain forward to hear him in prayer, when we reflect on his faithfulness, when we remember we are his beloved children in whom he delights, our Lord can shift our naturally inward focus upwards to see him for who he really is, or at least as best we can. As 1 Corinthians 13:12 reminds us, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Doubt is the gap between current and perfect faith. It's a really long gap. Our faith will only be perfected in the new heaven and the new earth when we see our Lord face to face. So in the meantime, what do we do with our doubt? Well, I want to share this song with you. If we could kind of pass this around. Well, Tandy, if you'd, thank you.
One page.
Okay, so this is Psalm 77. It was written by Asaph. Now, Asaph was a prophet. He was a messenger of God. He was one of the Levites that King David appointed as a worship leader in the tabernacle choir. Asaph was the chief minister before the Ark of the Lord, which was the place of God's presence. And it was Asaph's job to invoke, thank, and praise the Lord God of Israel. Our natural tendency would be to think that someone in this position could never doubt God. But in this psalm, we read Asaph is riddled with doubt. What Asaph does in this psalm is a good model for us when we doubt the Lord. So first we'll see that Asaph pours out his heart to the Lord, being honest with God about his doubt. He says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? In verses 4 through 9, we read the nature of Asaph's doubt. Asaph is doubting God's love and favor, God's ability or willingness to keep his promises, God's grace and compassion. Asaph is really asking the questions each of us might find ourselves asking from time to time. Does God really love me? Does God even care about me? Has God forsaken and rejected his people? But next, Asaph remembers. Now, how do we trust someone? What makes us decide to trust someone? By knowing them, knowing their character, evidence that person is trustworthy. So in verses 10 through 15, we see Asaph commit to remembering God's character by reflecting on the past deeds of the Lord. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Remembering God's past deeds, his faithfulness in the past, builds Asaph's confidence in God as his remembering reveals three attributes of the Lord. His holiness. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? His greatness. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And his care for his people. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Well, now I've lost the page. Sorry, guys. There we go. Asaph highlights these attributes further throughout the rest of the psalm. And this is a really good model for us. Confessing our doubt to God relieves us of the guilt or shame that we might feel in our doubt. It helps us resist the temptation to meddle in God's business and reminds us that God doesn't cancel us because of our doubt. The stories of Abraham, John the Baptist, and all of Scripture answer our doubt unequivocally that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. And we finally see this in flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. So next week, we'll take a look at case study number 3, Jesus's disciples. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to delve into your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who answers our doubt with your grace and your love, Lord. Continue to teach us who you are, Lord, that we would trust in you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.